Give us clarity of mind that we might hear these truths with readiness, that you might teach us through your word. And in all these things, we pray that Christ might be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, our subject for this afternoon is the doctrine of the church. And before I start, let me just say this. My philosophy with things like this is I do not want to overburden you, so I'll give you my word that I'm not going to go beyond the allotted time. All I ask for the short time is your attention and your interaction. I remember years ago speaking at Camp Curry, and all I did was stay within the 45-minute lecture limit, and it's like I was the hero because I did go over in the lecture. So I'll make you that promise. I'll do my best to stay within the allotted time, and I just ask for your attention. So let's go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 16. I want to read two portions of Scripture to frame our thoughts this afternoon. It's not quite afternoon, but almost. Matthew 16. I'm going to read verses 13 to 23. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 16. This is Paul writing to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. It was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." So we're thinking about the doctrine of the church. And so let's start by thinking about what is the church. So I'm going to take a stab at simple definition of the church. What is the church? Luke. Gathering of believers. Anybody else? Joe? The body of Christ. What else?
Just a place where believers can gather in corporate worship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Is the church very popular today? Have any of you interacted with other Christians who who talk negatively about the church. Yeah, I think that's it's a tragic and shocking fact that I think most of the negativity I hear about the church is from people who profess to be Christians. And so we're facing a problem in our age. I think one of the great doctrines of the Christian faith throughout her history has been the doctrine of the church. And yet here we are in the 21st century, and really it's a doctrine that's been either neglected or all but forgotten. John, did you need something?
It was hard to hear. I asked it to quiet down out there.
Okay. Sorry.
Likewise, but there's responses from the class who can't hear with the back.
Okay.
So,
all right. So,
major concern about hearing.
Okay. So, you guys speak up and I'll try to repeat your questions. But I think among most Christians, the church has come to be viewed as something optional, that it's not something that you really need. And others, I think, go as far as to say that it's even unnecessary for the followers of Christ. And you know, part of our goal in this whole program and these lectures is to alert you to some of the bad theology you're going to encounter and some of the temptations you're going to encounter as you move on to the next stage of life. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say, at least in the American church, in this country, that the predominant view among Christians is that the church is either optional or unnecessary. Now do you have your outlines with you? You'll see I have that quote from Edmund Clowney. He died in 2005, and keep in mind, he's writing a while ago. This quote's from a while ago. He says, "Do Christians need to think again about the doctrine of the church? Many would answer no. Mention the church, and they begin to smell the musty odor of churchianity. It rises from the crypts of institutional religion and permeates the seat cushions of formal traditions." In other words, what he's saying there is that many associate the church with mere human tradition and don't really think it's needed today. But my hope is this afternoon is to show you that the Bible says something very different about the church. As we just read in 1 Timothy, the Bible calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, Jesus designed it to uphold his truth. We are told in other places that it is the place where God dwells in a very special way among his people. In many ways, and this is always helpful imagery for me to think of, the church is the restored Garden of Eden in this world. Think about in the Garden of Eden, it was where God walked and talked with Adam and Eve. He met with them in a very intimate way. That's what the church is. When we come together on the Lord's Day, our God is here in a very special way among us, and he walks and he talks with us. And moreover, in the Bible, we're told that the church is the bride for whom Christ died. And if Christ died for the church, then it must be something important and essential. Christ, think about this simple fact, Christ loves the church. In fact, there's a book that says Christ loves the church, so should you. When Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, when he cleansed the temple, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So Jesus is consumed with this burning zeal for his church. And that means that we too should be consumed with the same zeal for his church. Now, you'll notice there in your outline, I do have the quote from Robert Raymond, don't I? So he gives a brief definition of the church, and I want to draw one thing out of this. He says, the church in Scripture is composed of all the redeemed in every age who were saved by grace through personal faith in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman and suffering servant. And what I want you to see in that definition is that the church is a body of redeemed people. It's a body of redeemed people. Now, how often do you, like, okay, be honest, church, I'm going to go to the church. What do we usually think of? I live next door to the church. That's how we refer to the church building often. And I think we can easily drift in our thinking and forget that the church is a body of redeemed people. And that means if we have no doctrine of the church, then you have no doctrine of yourselves. You can't really know who you are as believers apart from understanding the doctrine of the church. You can't understand your purpose as Christians apart from the church. And so right away we see that the individual focus that is so prevalent in our age, that we know nothing of this in the church, that Jesus never intended for us to live and prosper in this world apart from the church. So I posed the question to you if you'd heard people speak negatively of the church, and most of you shook your head yes. And so I want to begin by thinking about what are some contributing problems to bad ecclesiology, a bad doctrine of the church? By the way, does anybody know why the doctrine of the church is called ecclesiology? Brianna? Yes, good job. So the Greek word for church in the New Testament is the word ekklesia. So we talked about epistemology yesterday. Ecclesiology is simply the doctrine of the study of the church. Now let's think about bad ecclesiology. What are some contributing problems? First of all, rampant individualism. How would you define that problem? How would you define the problem of rampant individualism in our culture? Joe. Selfishness, prioritizing our own earthly needs over the needs of others. What else? So, you know, we separate ourselves from the church, then I as an individual become the interpreter of the scriptures, and I can really make them mean whatever I want. And that's comfortable to us. Luke?
Like we said a little bit yesterday, church often focuses around culture. Mm. Our culture today really focuses on the self.
Yeah, so it's part culture, and it's part just our sinful nature, where we tend to be selfish and focus on ourselves. Now, how many here are from the east of the Mississippi? East of Kansas. So, what I've noticed, I'm from the East Coast, and when I moved to Arizona to pastor an RP church there, this rampant individualism in the West is even more pronounced. It was a huge problem that I faced as a church planting pastor, where no one wanted to commit themselves to the church. They had it figured out. And so this is a problem, rampant individualism, and Luke, you put your finger on it. It's a problem for all of us. It's not just the culture, it's our own sinful nature. Something in us, we don't want to be responsible to a body of believers, and we want to do our own thing. Secondly, a contributing factor is a confusion about ownership, about who owns the church. And Carl Truman had this helpful quote. He put it this way. He said, "We tend to see the church as a human response to divine initiative." In other words, God sort of gets us going in salvation, and church is our response to his initiative. And therefore, church is kind of up to us how we do it. Have you ever heard the phrase? I mean, I've had people ask me this. So how do you guys do church? Like it's some sort of business that we own, and it's up to us how we run it. So there's this confusion about ownership. Then there's the consumer mentality. What's the consumer mentality? Don't read my answer. What's a consumer? I mean, we're all consumers.
Like maybe you just go to church and kind of get the preaching and kind of check off the box rather than seeking to serve and become a part of the body. And just come in and get the preaching and then leave.
Right. Yeah, and I think here we have another, part of cultural influence. You know, you think about companies who make products. Their goal is to get you to buy it. And so they will cater their products to whatever you want to make sure you buy it. And that line of thinking creeps into how we think about the church. What's in it for me? And again, I can tell you from personal experience, this is killing the growth of the true church. When I was in Arizona, people would come, they would attend for a while, they would say, we love the word-centeredness of the worship and everything, but you know what? You don't have a youth group for our kids, and you don't have this, and you don't have that. And that reflects this consumer mentality. It's not how can I serve the church, but what's in it for me. And then fourthly, it's just a general neglect of the doctrine. And there's not much teaching on the doctrine of the church today. And you'll notice there, I'm referring to the larger catechism and the confession. Let me ask you this. If you wanted to look for the doctrine of the church in the shorter catechism, where would you go? It's not in there. You find the doctrine of the church articulated clearly in the larger catechism and in the confession, but not in the shorter catechism. And there's nothing wrong with that. The shorter catechism was originally designed for kids. To get a full-orb teaching on the church, you need to go to the larger catechism and the confession. And we tend to be satisfied with just learning the shorter catechism. And so the way I want to structure the lecture, the talk this afternoon, is thinking about four characteristics of the Church of Jesus Christ that help us to understand who we are and to correct some of this bad ecclesiology. So do you have any questions so far? Any comments you want to make? Clementine, any comments you want to make? Okay. All right, let's first think about how the church is a church that is owned by Christ. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." And the way the Greek is structured in that verse, the word "my" is given particular emphasis. It's the Greek writer's version of like bolding a word or underlining it or putting it in all caps. It is though Jesus is underlining this word and emphasizing his ownership of the church. And this is striking because our Lord didn't use this word very often. He talked about my disciples, my teaching, but he didn't speak emphatically like this often. And yet here he says, the church is mine. Jesus is saying, the church is my beloved possession. Now, think about this. What are the kind of things that you would buy in some of you don't have pawn shops, like a pawn shop or a secondhand store? Maybe a guitar, an old beat-up guitar. So if Grover buys an old beat-up guitar at a pawn shop, and he goes home and he signs it, Grover Sapp, and he puts it in his closet, and he takes it out 3 years later expecting that it has appreciated in value and he's going to be able to sell it for like $100,000 on eBay, I think he's going to be disappointed. It's going to still be a beat-up old guitar with Grover's name on it. But what if a famous musician did the very same thing? What if a famous musician went to a pawn shop, bought a beat-up old guitar, signed his name to it, held on to it for a while, and then put it up for auction? I mean, it would go for a ton of money. We hear about stuff like this. I think, John Duke, did you see that Elvis's plane is up for sale? It's been sitting on his runway for like 45 years. It's all rusted, and they're estimating it's going to go for like millions of dollars or something silly. But anyway, we value things. We value things that belong to famous people. And I would urge you to think that way about the church. It is the person who owns it that makes it valuable. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. I think so often we're tempted to look at the church and we see people like us and it just, we're not impressive people. And yet it is the ownership that makes it valuable. It's that Christ has placed his name upon us and makes it valuable. And so it's not our church, it is Christ's church. And that's what makes it so precious. And I think one of the reasons that we have so little value for the church is that too often we start thinking it's ours. And it should become even more precious to us when we remember how Christ came to own it. How he came to own it. In Ephesians 5:25, we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In Acts 20:28, the church is called the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Christ bought the church with his very life. And that makes it valuable. Church is the bride for whom Christ died. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is you need to come to grips with this fact. Let this elevate your view of the church. Let the ownership of the church elevate your view of the church. It belongs to Jesus. He purchased it with his own blood. How can we not value something like that? And so you need to remember that when you're tempted to be critical of the church, which you will be. You will be tempted to be critical of the church. Remember that these are the people that Christ loved. These are the people that he died for. And what do you remember in 1 Timothy 3? Paul gave that term to Timothy. He said the church was the language he used. The pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, Jesus intended that the church uphold his truth. And again, we look at the errors in doctrines and the departing from the gospel that's happening today in so much of so-called Christianity. That's directly related to a low view of the church and a forsaking of the church. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. This is how Christ designed it. And so Christ owns the church. And secondly, we need to keep this in mind, especially because Christ's church is a church led by imperfect men. This may seem like a basic, even silly statement to make, but I want you to write it down. There is no perfect church. There's no perfect church. It's made up of imperfect people, and it's led by imperfect men. If you're looking for the perfect church, you'll be on a never-ending journey. We read in Matthew 16, we heard how Peter, one of the prominent leaders in the early church, he made that great profession of faith in Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, think about it. That was a high point in Jesus' ministry. It must have been a glorious thing. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." And then what happens? Immediately on the heels of that profession of faith, what happens? He rebukes Jesus. Jesus starts to talk about the necessity of his death. And Peter essentially says, "No way, Lord, that's not going to happen." And Jesus then rebukes Peter for being completely out of touch with the things of God. In fact, amazingly, he calls him Satan because Peter was so out of touch with the things of God, he was more in touch with the things of Satan. And we need to remember it. Yet this was still an apostle. This was still an elder and pastor and leader in the church appointed by Christ himself. This was the man who denied Christ. He was restored eventually, but this is a man who denied Christ, and yet he becomes a leader in the early church. And so I want you to remember this as you think about your responsibilities to elders and to pastors, that we are imperfect men. We're going to fail you. We're not going to get everything right all the time. Like Peter, we're going to be out of touch with the things of God. And yet, these are the kinds of men that Christ appoints to be your leaders and your shepherds. In Hebrews 13, the call is to obey your leaders. Not perfect leaders. Obey your leaders. And it should be an encouragement for all of you to pray for us. Pray for us as we try to be leaders in Christ's church and serve him in a God-honoring way and be in touch with the Spirit and the Good Shepherd. It's hard. It's weighty work. We need your prayers. That leads us, thirdly, to think about how the church is a church under attack. In Jesus' rebuke to Peter, he says something very disturbing. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus was indicating that Satan was at work through Peter to oppose the church. Satan's goal was to get Christ to avoid the cross, to distrust his Father. You remember the temptation in the wilderness? All those temptations were aimed at getting Christ to avoid the cross, to take his kingdom another way. And what does Peter say? "No way, Lord, you're not going to the cross." And so here Peter is being attacked by Satan and used by Satan. And what I want you all to realize is that Satan does not want the church to prosper. He doesn't want you to grow in grace. He is attacking the church, and that means we need to be vigilant. We need to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. If he hasn't already, Satan will gladly provide you all with excuse after excuse to hate the church, to be bitter at the church, to focus on the weakness and the flaws of your brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll get you to focus on the weaknesses of your leaders. He wants to lead you to hate the church and to forsake the church. I'm sure John could tell you, this is not something that just happens out there. In my time in ministry, the people that tend to forsake the church, in my experience, tend to be people around your age. In the stage of life that you're in, Satan is going to come at you hard. You're going to graduate from high school. You're going to have some independence. You're going to be figuring out, like, do I really believe this stuff? Do I really value the church? And Satan will come at you. And the problem is that our sinful flesh often wants to buy the excuses that Satan is selling us. It is a great tragedy that so many Christians have bought Satan lies regarding the church. You don't need the church. You don't need to be part of all these people who are just going to hurt you and fail you. You don't need anyone telling you what to do. You don't need some ordinary guy preaching to you every Sunday. Do your own thing. You'll be fine. That's what you're going to hear. Again, we need to seek Christ and ask for His Spirit's protection. The church in this world is going to be under attack. You're going to be under attack. But finally, that doesn't mean that the church is on the defensive. Finally, the church is a church on the attack. Matthew 16:18, Christ says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, give me your honest, I'm not looking for the right answer. What's your honest picture in your mind of Christ's words there? There's a picture of gates, and is that a raised hand, Brianna? What do you picture when Christ says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it"? A siege. Yeah, it's violent. A violent siege is in view here. Luke, did you want to? So there's some violent warfare going on here. And I think too often, I mean, for many years, I read that as a defensive operation on the church's part. In other words, you know, the church hunkers down and just tries to withstand this violent attack from the enemy. But gates don't attack you. You attack gates. This envisions an offensive operation on the church's part, the church attacking the world. That's why the church has often been referred to throughout history as the church militant. We attack gates. The church is Christ's chosen agent of change in this world. It is to be the means by which Christ brings his gospel to the nations and subdues them under his rule and the reign, his reign. And now we're the church militant. The promise is that one day we'll be the church triumphant. In other words, we're going to win this battle because Christ, our King, is building his church because he will secure victory for us. And again, I want this to be an encouragement to you. It's easy to get discouraged. We look at the state of many churches today, and it's discouraging. And some, I don't know how big some of the churches you attend are, but you know, there's some RP churches that are very small, and it can be discouraging. And here we're reminded that Christ is preserving us. He's going to give us victory. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Christ loves his church. That means we must love her too. I want to give a concluding thought here about church membership and pose a question to you. Do you have to go to church to be a true Christian? Do you have to go to church to be a Christian? I see some head shaking. No. No. Church attendance is not a prerequisite for getting into heaven. And yet we need to be careful when we make that distinction, because the technical answer to that question is no. You don't have to be a church member to truly be saved. But I want you to think about a few things as we answer this question. First of all, Christ commanded that his people not forsake the assembling together. It's Hebrews 10:25. And when God constituted the people of Israel, he organized them into a visible assembly and placed on them a clear obligation to be in corporate worship. I think we were talking about the difference between big W worship and small W worship? Worship, was that yesterday? This is where my brain is right now. I don't know. It synod one day. I said, yeah, you know, when so-and-so, when they preached yesterday morning, and someone was like, that was this morning. So there's this obligation that's placed upon us. So if you are in Christ, you're called to participate in this fellowship of other Christians. And moreover, there are 58, think about this, 58 one another commands in scriptures. In other words, love one another, do this for one another. 58 commands like this in scripture that aren't just addressed to elders and pastors, but they're addressed to all of you. There's no way you can fulfill those commands if you're not part of the visible church. Now, this idea that you hear people say, I'm a Christian, but I hate the church, or I don't go to church. I would liken that to say, I love my wife, but I don't really want to be with her. It's a contradiction in terms. If we love Christ, we're going to want to be in the place where he has called us to gather, where he promises us his special presence. Let me read Hebrews 10:24 and 25 as we come to a close. And maybe if you have your Bibles, let's open together to that. Hebrews 10. And let us consider how to stir up one another. There's a one another command. Stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so there's a call to gather for worship, and there's a bit of a rebuke not to neglect this, as he says, as the habit of some. Now look at verses 26 and following. What is that section about? What's it about? Sin? What kind of sin? So deliberate sin. Sin knowing what we should do and still not doing it. If I had to summarize it in one word, it would be the word apostasy. Anybody know what that means? What's apostasy? Falling away from the faith. And I would submit to you that these two sections aren't just put together randomly. In other words, the writer sees neglecting the church, neglecting the assembly on the Lord's Day, that can be the first step toward denying Christ. And so when you hear that argument, well, you know, it's no big deal. I'm a Christian. I don't go to church. It's not how the Bible sees it. That's not how God sees it. When we place ourselves outside of the covenant community, we place ourselves at tremendous risk of falling away from the living God. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So you'll see, I want to close with this quote from R.C. Sproul. And he's talking about church membership, being part of the church, and this idea that you can persistently and willfully refuse to join the church, and it's no big deal. Here's what he says. Some of us may be deceiving ourselves in terms of our own conversion. We may claim to be Christians, but if we love Christ, how can we despise his bride? How can we consistently and persistently refuse that which he has called us to join, his visible church? I offer a sober warning to those of you who are doing this. You may, in fact, be deluding yourselves about the state of your own soul. Friends, we want you to love the church. It's not perfect. Your ministers aren't going to be perfect. Your elders aren't going to be perfect. But the king and head of the church is perfect, and you need him. As we talked about yesterday, you need the means of grace. You need the scriptures declared to you in an authoritative fashion from someone outside of you. You need the church. John, how are we doing with time? What time are we going to eat lunch? Okay. I think I'm going to go ahead and conclude here. If you have any questions, jot them down in your programs. Again, that's what our time in the wilderness will be for. We'll have time to talk through some of these matters. Let me go ahead and close us in prayer and ask for the Lord's blessing on our food. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your promises regarding your church. We pray, Lord, that you would instill in us a greater love for her. Lord, that we would remember that you purchased us with your own blood. Lord, we pray that we would be on guard against the temptations of the enemy to forsake the church, to speak badly about her. Lord, give us a love for the church, a desire to serve her, and submit to the King and Head of the church, Jesus. We do ask that you would bless the remainder of our afternoon, bless the food to our bodies, bless John as he teaches later on. We pray in all these things that Christ will be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen.